When you look at the prophecy of Isaiah itself, chapters 24 to 27 have a high concentration of prophetic imagery which was taken up by the apocalypse. And there are at least 20 direct connections between Isaiah 24 and 27 and the apocalypse. And we'll be looking at some of those today. Chapters 24 to 27 is a contest, a huge contest between two nameless cities. In fact, you have to go elsewhere to identify the character of these particular cities. Now, on the left-hand side, we have the city of confusion. We have the defense city, which falls and then rises again. And then we have the city of the terrible nations, which falls. And we're going to see that these cities themselves are Jerusalem and also Rome itself. But we're not told that in Isaiah. We have to do a bit of detective work to determine precisely where all this lies. And we also find that there is a strong contrast between Mount Zion and the mountains of Moab. And Moab becomes a symbol of the pride of all nations. So once again, we have cities, mountains, seat of the woman, if you like, and the seat of the serpent. Now, I'm going to set the scene for what we're about to discuss this afternoon by looking at Isaiah 24 in a little bit of detail. Now, we read this at the Bible school recently, and I know that after readings, we had some vigorous discussion about what really was the chapter saying. Is it a chapter about the whole earth? Is it a chapter about Israel? How does it all fit in? And I'd like to present this afternoon what I think contextually is the answer to this question. We find, in fact, that the word earth, the word Eretz, goes all the way through the chapter. Now, Eretz, as a Hebrew word, is one of those rubbery words that you need the context to define it for you. Sometimes it's land, sometimes it's the earth, sometimes it's the world. And you really need to explore the context to determine that. Let's just examine between the lines how the chapter 24 contextually defines this earth. And by doing so, we find that we can actually bring the application down quite specifically. So I believe this is talking about the land of Israel, and for this reason. Firstly, in verse 2, this land contains priests. Now, there's only one constitution within the framework of God's arrangements that have priests, and that's in the land of Israel itself. Secondly, verse 5, this earth has people who have, notice verse 5, halfway through, transgressed the laws, not just any law, the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant. Now, all of that phraseology is taken from the law itself. As was explained on the readings at Swanwick, there are a number of everlasting covenants. You have the covenant to Noah, you have the covenant to Abraham, and you also have embedded in the law just a couple of references to an everlasting covenant, specifically in relation to the Sabbath and also the portion of the tithes that went back to the priests. So we've got priests, we've got the laws, we've got the ordinances, and we have an everlasting covenant relation to the Sabbath. And more specifically, let's look at verse 6. Therefore hath the curse, now that word curse, let's come back to Deuteronomy 29. It's not just any curse. It's the curse. And we find in Deuteronomy 29, the word occurs in relation to the covenant relationship made with Israel. So here we are, Deuteronomy 29, just after blessings and cursings of the law. We have in Deuteronomy 29, verse 12, these words. Let's read verse 11 for context. Your little ones, your wives, thy strange that's in thy camp, from the hewer of wood to the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with Yahweh thy God and into his oath, which Yahweh thy God maketh thee with this day. Verse 14, neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath. Verse 20, if people don't keep this oath and covenant, then Yahweh's anger will smoke against them. Now, all of those verses contribute to the land of Israel. Priests, laws, ordinances, everlasting covenant, relation to Sabbath, and finally, the oath. When Israel entered into the oath in Sinai, it was very, very simple. You obey my commands, I will bless you. You disobey my commands, I'll bring upon you all the curses of this law. And in fact, Isaiah 25, we're going to see, is exactly that. So this now helps us to define what the earth is. And this helps us now to move through the chapter and finally we're going to come to the apocalypse. So, verse 6 says, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth. And we've seen there that that Hebrew word for curse is this oath. It's about the covenant obligations that God has with Israel. And we find, in fact, that there's another chapter in the law, Leviticus 26, that also, very much like Deuteronomy 28, outlines the curses and the oath of the law. And we find, in fact, that one of those curses was that the earth would be devoured if, in fact, Israel disobeyed. We find that the land will be desolate. That's Leviticus 26, verse 33. So you see, the arrangements, the conditions of this covenant and this oath were spelt out, and now they are about to be executed. And the earth is about to be burned up. Now, Peter uses that language. Deuteronomy uses that language of the land being burnt. And that's exactly what happened when the Romans took the Jewish Commonwealth in AD 70. So you see, the language of the oath is now being executed. Warned by God in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, now executed. But now we move from the land to the city. Now, again, we have a nameless city. The cities aren't named in here. We have to do detective work. What city was the capital of Israel that was in fact destroyed? It was, of course, Jerusalem itself. Not just any city, it's Jerusalem. And the language of the leprous house is used to describe the destruction of the Jewish state. The house is shut up. That's the language of Leviticus 14, verse 38. Remember that? The inspection of the house. When it was determined that the house was leprous, shut the doors, shut the house, no one goes in. And that's precisely what happened when God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, inspected the temple. Remember that? He inspected the temple. And eventually that house was to be shut up. But what is interesting is that when the Lord gave the Olivet prophecy about the destruction of the Jewish state by the Romans, he said, let those that are on the housetop don't go back into the house. Why not? Because you see, Isaiah had warned them that every house is about to be shut up. Every house is about to be excluded. Every house is about to be destroyed. Don't go back into the house. We find in verse 11 that all joy is darkened. And very literally, when the Romans took the lampstand out of the temple, the place was darkened. But, you know, we know specifically, don't we? We know specifically that because joy was missing from the children of men, says Deuteronomy 28, therefore the judgments of Rome would come upon this people. And to indicate that, brothers and sisters, darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour came across that people. And the land, specifically Jerusalem, should I say, was darkened. So it says all of this finds its tremendous sense of drama. And in fact, even the language in the city is left desolation and the gate is smitten. Now, why should the gate be described? Well, the gates are an important part of the city, but that was specifically highlighted in Deuteronomy 28. He shall besiege thy gates. Thy enemy shall distress thee in all thy gates. They shall distress thee in all thy gates. Time of distress. So even the language of the cursing of the law is now about to be poured out upon these people. Burning and destruction. And for those of you who've been to Israel, you've probably been to the burnt house. Lane Rittmeyer was involved in some of that excavation. And you've probably seen, as the photograph has there, the very stones that were toppled off the top by the Romans. Absolute crushing destruction. So I think that sets the tone as to what Isaiah 24 is talking about. But what is interesting is that the language of destroying the land, destroying the city, and there's only just a few olives left in the uppermost branches. You know, that's the language that Paul pulled into Romans chapter 11, wasn't it? About the olive tree, the breaking off of the natural branches of the olive tree. Where did he get that? He got it from Isaiah chapter 24. All that would be left would be just a few olives in the top branches, because the olive tree would be destroyed. So once again, we are in context of the rejection of the Jewish people because of the hardness of their heart. Now, this is where it gets exciting. The city's burning. The joy is gone. The darkness is prolific. The land is utterly wasted. The priests are destroyed. The oath of the covenant has now been executed by Almighty God. And suddenly, as Isaiah, if you like, turns his attention, he hears singing. He listens a little bit closer, and he finds in verse 14 that there's a series of voices. And these voices, in absolute contrast to the lack of joy and singing in the previous part of the chapter, he hears this singing, and as he listens, it's in the isles. It's in Gentile lands. Now, how dramatic is that? Israel has rejected their kings, and now there's singing and praising and rejoicing in the Gentile lands. How dramatic is that? Tremendously dramatic. And I think, brothers and sisters, that's why Paul exhorted the ecclesias at Ephesus and he exhorted the ecclesia of Colossians to sing. Interestingly, why should Paul put an exhortation to sing? Isn't that a natural way of praising God? Isn't that a natural way of exclaiming the righteousness and the goodness and the mercy of God? But Paul actually exhorts people to sing because, you see, Isaiah heard those songs out there in the isles. Wherefore, he says in verse 15, glorify ye Yahweh in the fires, even the name of Yahweh, God of Israel, in the isles of the sea. Now, that word fires is an actual fact, the Hebrew word lights. Glorify Yahweh in the lights. That's the place where light first strikes, if you like, the east. So in verse 14, we have the isles of the west, and now we have the place where the isles are in the east. In fact, our scene tonight, would you believe, is a fulfillment of Isaiah 24, verse 15. The fact that in places like Britain, the Isles of Britain, the Isles of Australia, the Isles of New Zealand, across the world, people get together like ourselves today and we sing is precisely what Isaiah saw 2,500 years ago. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? And also, what are we singing about? We're singing about the name of Yahweh, God of Israel. And that language is drawn from the time when the house of God was built by Solomon, where the name of Yahweh, God of Israel, resided in that place. So these Gentiles are part of a household. And that's the figure and language that Paul used in the New Testament. Can you see how this is becoming the seedbed of New Testament references? We'll get to the apocalypse in a minute, but basically what we're doing is we're establishing this foundational imagery picked up by the New Testament in so many ways. We've heard songs, says verse 16, from the uttermost parts of the earth. And as we have there, the Hebrew word means the wing. I think the margin has wing. The extremities of the earth. Britain. Australia, these are at the ends of the then-known world as far as Israel is concerned. And the songs themselves give glory, and that Hebrew word means exactly that, beauty, glory, honor. It's used to describe the king in his glory. It's used to describe the crown of glory. And the word righteous in the Hebrew is the righteous one. We extol the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel for his righteousness and his mercy. Isn't that a glorious transition, drama? I find that absolutely fascinating. I can see from some of your faces you're not impressed. Is that right? Do you find that interesting? I find it astounding. Now, the drama continues. We've seen in verses 1 to 9 the desolation of the land of Israel. We see from verses 10 to 13 the desolation of Israel's chief city, the city of confusion. We've moved to the ends of the earth. Now, where else does the chapter go? Well, we're going to stay in the ends of the earth. So you see, the word Eretz, even though it's used throughout all the prophecy, has migrated from Israel to the extremities of the earth. And that's where the chapter now starts to talk in the language of the apocalypse. If you want a Bible marking exercise, those are the verses which deal with, firstly, the Jewish earth from verses 1 to 13, nine times, and then from verse 16 to 20, the word Eretz is used of the Gentile earth. So next time you do your readings with the children, great exercise, get them to colour in this word Eretz, use one colour for the land of Israel and the other colour for the Gentile earth. And that will stand out as the transition moves from the destroyed Israel across the extremities of the earth where the Gentiles see. Now, whilst Isaiah is listening to this singing, all of a sudden he almost interrupts the choruses which are being sung. And he says there in verse 16, halfway through, "But I said, my leanness, woe unto me, the treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously." And we have there on the screen Rotham's translation. "But I had said, ruin to me, woe to me, traitors have betrayed, yea, traitorously have traitors betrayed." And that hopefully captures the essence of the Hebrew, the repetition of the Hebrew words. Now what is this? Is these glorious songs, praise and honor to God, are suddenly interrupted by treachery. I'm hearing something different, says Isaiah. Woe to me. What is this treachery? So we ask the question, who are the treacherous people dealing treacherously? And the answer is in the context. It's verse 21. It's the host of the high ones on high, the kings of the earth upon the earth. So again, the context allows us to understand who the treacherous people are. And the next question is, who are they betraying? Well, let's read verse 17. "Fear and pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the Eretz." And that expression is the expression that the beginning of the chapter uses. The inhabitants of Israel. So again, can we appreciate the drama? Destruction of Israel. The Romans destroyed that and its city. We hear glorious singing in the aisles, wonderful singing, and that singing is suddenly interrupted by treacherously in Israel. So how does treachery occur in Israel when the Gentiles have continued to sing glory to God? Well, we know, brothers and sisters, that is a future event. We know that Israel will be betrayed and spoiled. And Isaiah was deeply disturbed by that, deeply disturbed. This is the king behaves deceitfully. This is the king that betrays peace, Daniel chapter 8. This is the king that's going to betray Israel and spoil Israel. Ezekiel 38 talks about the spoiler. And the prophet was deeply disturbed by that. It's such an ugly contrast to the songs of majesty he was hearing the Gentiles sing in the aisles. Are we in context? Well, the prophet describes fear, fleeing, people tripping up and falling into pits, people being ensnared in traps. Now, the incredible thing about that at the time of the spoiling is that that language becomes the basis for the Lord's words in the Olivet prophecy. When Jerusalem is taken and Jerusalem comes back on the scene, times of the Gentiles fulfilled, Jerusalem back into Jewish hands, the next verse says that men's hearts are failing them for fear. Where did the Lord get that concept from? How did the Lord know that there would be fear and anxiety? Because, you see, he understood the secrets of events in Isaiah 24. And look at this language at the end of the verses. Taken in the snare. That's Luke 21, verse 35 as well. "For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole Eretz, the whole earth." So we are in context. We are in the last days. This is the experience that the world will experience. when Israel is spoiled and the inhabitant of the land is doomed. And we're in context because we know that the judgment in verse 18 is like a flood. The windows from on high are open and the foundations of the earth do shake. And that language of the windows from on high being opened is the language of universal destruction in the flood. And that's why the Lord said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So all this graphic language, brothers and sisters, becomes a glorious foundation for the Lord's words in the Olivet prophecy and in the latter day context. And now we start to move into the Apocalypse. See, verse 18 says the earth is utterly broken down. And this time we're in a Gentile context, a worldwide phenomenon. The extremities of the earth. This is the Eretz. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. Literally, broken. It's broken the earth. Split is split the earth. Shaken is shaken the earth. And again, the repetition of the Hebrew. You can almost hear, can't you, the powerful words coming through. Breaketh, breaketh, crasheth, crasheth, split, split. Shaken, shaken. Come to Revelation 16. Now, keep your hand in Isaiah, because this is where we start to move into Revelation. Now, we know when the Lord comes, the dramatic transformation of the earth and the world is described for us as the seventh vial being poured out. So this is the judgments after Armageddon. And verse 18, there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Now again, the emphatic repetition of the words, great, so great, mighty. So where did the Apocalypse get the language of a massive shaking of the earth? Isaiah 24, verse 18 and 19. So it's not an isolated figure of speech, is it? It's not an isolated description. It's drawn from Isaiah, when the earth is going to be smashed and dissolved and split, exceedingly moved, a great earthquake. And let's face it, brothers and sisters, when that earthquake comes, it's going to be revolutionary, physically, spiritually, financially, philosophically, and educationally. And the earth will not know what's hit them. They won't know at all what's hit them. Excuse me, a bit of a tickle in my throat. You can't ignore that figure. You can't ignore that kind of language without really appreciating the whole society is going to be absolutely transformed. And the Lord warns us, brothers and sisters, that we can't afford to be attached to this world. If it's going to be shaken to its foundations and the judgments will be unleashed upon the world, we can't afford to be attached to this world and its philosophies, its entertainment, its finances. We are in the world, but not of the world. This is what the Lord has in mind for the future of the world. Breaketh, breaketh, crasheth, crasheth, tottereth, tottereth, broken, broken, split, split, shaken, shaken. It's graphic language. So mighty an earthquake and great. We cannot afford to be involved in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and that's where we need to have our focus. Now, are we in context? That expression, exceedingly, in the Septuagint, completely perplexed, is the same Greek word used in Luke chapter 21, verse 25. Times of perplexity. Isn't that graphic? This is where the Lord got that language from. He understood precisely what our times would be like. men's hearts faileth for fear for what's coming, anxiety, perplexity, no way of escape. You know, what's interesting about that whole prophecy in Luke 21, Brendan, is before COVID came, you know, you look at prophecy and you think, right, you know, the world's going to be in fear and society is going to be shaken and there's going to be anxious. And then suddenly when COVID hit, I think everyone realized that we are in that world that's going to be full of anxiety and fear and uncertainty. And we know from the Lord's words that things will get worse. Who could have predicted the pandemic? And God just tweaked a little virus and turned the world upside down. Paralyzed industry, paralyzed transport, suffocated human connections. What else is in store? We don't know. But that perplexity was seen by Isaiah as a very real problem with society. And we are in that society. Pressures are there, anxiety is there, but we need to be above that. When you see these things begin to come to pass, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. So, having shaken the earth to its foundations, verse 20 says, the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it. It shall fall and not rise again. Now, there's two points I want to make. The earth is reeling to and fro like a drunkard. Come to Luke 21. You see, the Lord understood that. After speaking about anxiety and perplexity, your redemption is drawing nigh, he says this in Luke 21, verse 34. Take heed to yourselves. To yourself is a personal thing. Lest at any time, your heart, so we're talking about attitudes and motivations and disposition and thinking, your hearts, should be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that day come upon you unawares. And the Lord, in context, understood that the world would be reeling as a drunkard. And so he just added that little exhortation in. I want you to make sure that you're not overcharged, you're not burdened with surfeiting. The word means a headache after a heavy night of drinking. Now, literally, we may not be involved in alcohol and drugs. I hope not. But that's our world out there, seeking diversions to the reality of life, seeking to escape realities of life, the cares of this life. And the Lord says, the world's reeling to and fro like a drunkard. Don't you be involved in that. Now, Revelation 18, here's our link with Revelation. See, Revelation describes the earth in this way. Revelation 18, verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. So you see, the Catholic system, the enemy, the harlot system, riding the beast, has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, her philosophies, her religion, her doctrines, her approach to life has infected the world. And of course, when you infect the world with wine like that, it's staggering back and forth like a drunkard. And that figure came from Isaiah chapter 24, verse 20. And coming back to Isaiah, Isaiah says that when this society falls, it's not going to rise again. As Isaiah said, behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come into mind. And we are eternally thankful for that. eternally thankful. The old serpent lie, thou shalt not die, has been prevalent for 6,000 years of humans' history. No matter what religion you go through, part of the truth, of course, no matter what religion, they all have this immortal spark, this going beyond the skies after death. And that has killed and destroyed humanity for 6,000 years. And when the Lord comes and shakes it to its core, removes all of that, it'll never rise again. How we yearn for that incredible day. Now, verse 21, that the language of the apocalypse is now going to start building. It shall come to pass in that day. So this is the day when the earth is going to be subjected to this massive earthquake, this tottering to and fro through the influence of the papacy. It shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. Well, first thing we know is we're talking about military action. That word host is army, the armies of the high ones that are on high. Now, that expression, the kings of the earth, appears in the book of Revelation. Let's come across to Revelation 16. It's actually drawn from Psalm 2, but we won't consider that. But it's a phrase which is used a number of times in the apocalypse for a specific group of people. So Revelation 16, verse 14, talking about the frog spirit emerging from various centers across the world. They're the spirits of madness, devils. By the way, how descriptive is that? Your country, like my country, has been besotted by the woke movement, Black Lives Matter. The issue of gender. And even the world is recognizing it's crazy. Do we have male and female toilets and a third toilet for others who are indeterminate? Do boys go to boys' toilet and girls go to, or do we mix that up? The place is mad. Absolutely mad. Exactly what Revelation 16 said. They go forth unto the kings of the earth. There's an expression from Isaiah 24, verse 21. And of the whole world. Revelation chapter 18, let's come across to that. We saw that one. All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of the fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. Revelation 19, verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse against his army, against his army. It's the army of the kings of the earth, sent into the abyss, making war, verse 19, the kings of the earth and their armies. So all of that's based on Isaiah 24. God will punish them. Now, when the apocalypse was given, John heard seven thunders. And he was about to write the details of those thunders. And the Lord said, or the angel said to John, John, seal those thunders up. So there are going to be seven specific campaigns, which are going to be, or the details of which will only be unveiled when our Lord is in the earth to his immortal saints. But these seven campaigns, these seven thunders, will be the means by which God, through the Lord Jesus Christ and his saints, will punish the army of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth. This information is yet to be unveiled, but it'll be the means by which God will punish the earth. So we have in Isaiah 24, the armies of the world raged against Jesus Christ, and God will punish those armies. Revelation gives us the details of that. The king goes forth on a white horse with a two-edged sword. And then the prisoners, the nations that are actually left after all of that warfare, the record says in verse 22, they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit. They shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days they shall be visited. Gathered together. The apocalypse uses that language. Zechariah uses that language to talk about Armageddon. Many nations gather together. And Revelation 16, verse 16, picks up that idea of God gathering nations together. And he will judge them in Jerusalem in Armageddon. But there's another sequence of gathering together. Come to Revelation 19. Verse we just read before, wasn't it? Revelation 19, 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him. So what will happen is that the nation will gather against God to Armageddon and Christ will destroy them. And then the European armies and the world armies against Christ who resist that will gather together and Christ will destroy them there as well. And then all that's left will be gathered together and they're going to be imprisoned. Come to Revelation 20. This was the figure of speech that Revelation 20 used. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up. This is the language of shutting up someone in prison. This is from Isaiah 24 and verse 22. That he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And that's precisely what the second half of Isaiah 24, verse 22 says. After many days, they shall be visited. And we know from the rest of Revelation 20 that at the end of the millennium, the restraint on the nations is going to be released and relaxed. And that will engender this sense of revolution in human affairs, of rebellion in human affairs. And what was crushed 1,000 years before is now going to reemerge in the very same arena that it emerged 1,000 years before. And finally, this final rebellion will be crushed by Jesus Christ. And at last, all flesh will be removed. There it is, all encapsulated within Isaiah 24, verse 22. So coming back to Isaiah 24, the moon shall be confounded. Now, we know in Scripture that the moon is a symbol of religious powers. That word confounded means to feel ashamed, to be disappointed, and causatively to shame or to reproach. As you know, for the first time, for hundreds of years, people are going to reject their association with the religious systems of the world, and they're going to feel absolute shame they follow such stupidity, and they're going to heap reproach on their leaders. Wow, what a change that will be. But all of a sudden, they realize that what they've been following for years and years and centuries has been evil, destructive, venomous. And God will snuff the religious powers out. The moon shall be confounded, not just darkened. People will be ashamed of what they've done. The sun shall be ashamed. The sun, we know, is a symbol of political rulers. Again, the Hebrew word has the idea of to turn pale. That's interesting, isn't it? The sun is a bright orange ball of fire, and it's going to actually become pale in prophetic language. It's going to, in fact, be ashamed. And people will look at their political leaders. In fact, I think we're ashamed of our political leaders already. But certainly in the future age, they'll look upon man's attempt to rule himself and be ashamed of that. Now, we know that moon and the sun figure as prominent symbols in the apocalypse. It's the language of Isaiah. It's the language of Jeremiah and Ezekiel as well, as the sun and the moon predominate. And when the religious powers are removed and political powers are removed, it will happen when Yahweh of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Reign in Mount Zion. Where have you heard that language in the apocalypse? Come to Revelation 14. That's the picture which The Lord gives John through his angel verse 1 of Revelation 14, I looked and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. There they are, reigning Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. He's king. And the record says he will reign before his ancients gloriously. And that's why the apocalypse, in taking that word ancients, had visions of 24 elders. That figure was brought from Isaiah 24, verse 23. Ancient people, mature people, elderly people who've gone through life and experienced those trials of life, and that's made their faith stronger. They've been tried by all of the fires of persecution and difficulty and pressure. Those are the people that the Lord will grasp. They are the 24 elders. And that idea of elders and statesmanship and maturity comes from this word ancients in Isaiah 24, verse 23. And he will do so gloriously. And we know that the scenes of glory and majesty and honor and dominion and power all through the apocalypse. And that's the day we long for, brethren and sisters. There is an innumerable company that will be raised from the dead and given immortality. And every one of them, male or female, given immortality, will be given this tremendous position with Jesus Christ, to sit with him in his throne. All of them tried through the difficulties of life. And that's the scene that we yearn for and look for. All in a verse in Isaiah chapter 24. So that brings us, brothers and sisters, to the end of our session this afternoon. Hopefully that's given you a bit of a foretaste of what this dramatic section of Scripture holds. We wait the day when the earth will be broken and removed, and the King will reign gloriously in Zion, God willing, with us in his train. Thank you.